Well, for Bible reading, we turn to the book of Zechariah. We're beginning to read this evening in Zechariah 12 at verse 10, and then we carry on into chapter 13. The Lord is speaking through the prophet. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. If anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born shall say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds in your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. The Bible, in many ways, is a very visual book. It's full of imagery. There may not be pictures on the pages, but there are word pictures all through the scriptures. God in his wisdom conveys his truth to us, not just in statements and propositions of truth. He does that. The Bible's full of them. But he also conveys it to us in pictures, painted in words. Again and again, everyday things are used as a way of conveying the truth of God in vivid and striking ways, in memorable ways. Particularly, the truth of God in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many word pictures in the Bible to describe Jesus. He's a lion. He is a lamb. And we could think of many of them. Some very striking pictures and images are used in the scriptures to describe the work of Christ in cleansing us from sin. And we want to think of one of them this evening as we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah. Let me turn to the opening verses of Zechariah 13. We're looking at verses 1 to 6, and we are thinking of cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin, that is the heart of what these verses of the prophet are describing. Cleansing from sin. As we look at Zechariah 13 and verses 1 to 6, first of all, we think of a people who were soiled. A people who were soiled. To appreciate fully the cleansing work that God does in the heart and life of a sinner, the work he can do in your life, we need, first of all, to understand the nature of our plight as sinners. If we think there's not much wrong with us, then we'll think we don't need very much to save us. It'll be easy if there's not anything really terribly wrong. And people will say, well, you know, I'm not as good as I should be. I know that, but I'm not that bad. And often they'll look at other sinners and say, well, I'm not like him and I'm not like her. I don't do that sin or another sin. We need to understand what we are like in God's sight, how God views us as sinners. Because when we understand the plight in which we find ourselves as sinners, then we begin to grasp how great, how wonderful the work of Christ is in dealing with our sin. And so here, there are several things in the opening verses that remind us of how serious a thing sin really is. Because sin, first of all, is described as missing the mark. That's the root meaning of the word we have here for sin. We become so familiar with the words, we don't realize what lies behind them. But the word for sin is the word for missing the mark. It could be used in other contexts of someone, for example, throwing a stone with a sling. The men of Benjamin were very good at that in warfare. And they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss the mark. And that's the word that's used here of the spiritual condition of men and women. We are missing the mark. It tells us that sin is a failure to reach God's standard of holiness. It's not our standard that matters, it's God's perfect standard that matters when we come to think of what sin is. We fall short. We fail to reach the standard of God. We miss the mark. And that word covers sin in all its forms. It covers the wrong acts that we do and the wrong thoughts we think. But it also covers the good things that we fail to do. And you see, often, of course, that's where we are caught. We could maybe make a list of wrong things that we don't do. It probably wouldn't be difficult to have a good list of the wrong we don't do. But then the question is, what about the good that we should do and fail to do? It's the old combination of the sins of commission and omission. We might not commit certain acts, but we probably omit many good things that God requires of us. And all of that's included in missing the mark. And it's reflected in the language of the New Testament as well. It's not only in the Old Testament. Romans 3:23, familiar text, I'm sure, to many. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the idea of this word sin here in Zechariah 13. It is falling short of the glory of God. It is failing to reach the mark. As someone might shoot at a target and his aim is off. And so either the arrow goes past the target entirely or falls short and doesn't reach it. That's sin. It's missing the mark that God has set, the standard of God's holiness, sin. It's missing the mark, but it is also, we see here, pollution, spiritual, moral pollution. And that's covered by the word impurity. You see, the Lord is not just repeating himself in using different words. Each of them has something to tell us that is important. So sin is missing the mark, but there's also pollution, there is impurity. And that tells us that when God looks on sinners, he sees those who are defiled. He is a holy God. He is a pure God. And when he looks on us in our natural condition, he sees people who are defiled, who are stained by sin. And we need to realize how profoundly repulsive sinners are in the sight of a holy God. And how repulsive sin is in God's sight. So easily, we have trivial views of sin. And often we imbibe them from the culture around us. And our culture has a very low view of sin. It's trivial. It's just a few bad habits. It's a few feelings, a few things that aren't what they should be. And it's dangerously easy to imbibe that attitude to sin and really not grasp that in God's sight it is something that is filthy, that is repulsive. And that's reflected in the words of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:13, he says, "Of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Do we think of sin as something that God finds repulsive, that he can't bear to look at? Well, until we've really understood sin like that, we haven't grasped how terrible a thing it is. We haven't really understood what our condition is like by nature, that we are repulsive to God because of our sin. And even our best efforts are useless. People fall easily into thinking, well, if I do my best, if I try hard, well, maybe I can do enough good to outweigh the bad I do. As if there was a kind of balancing that God does, and he puts your sins on one side and he puts your good deeds in the other, and you hope your good deeds will be heavier, they will be more significant. That's just a lot of nonsense. That's thoroughly unbiblical. There's no balancing of our good acts against our bad, because even our efforts to be good are totally inadequate. Often the very motives for doing good are wrong. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's a desire to impress others. Even the good efforts we make are sinful, because the very effort to try and satisfy God is itself a sin. And we need to understand that. We need to recognize that there's sin in even our efforts to be righteous. And so in Isaiah 64:6, we're told, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. They are defiled." That's very strong language that's used there in Isaiah 64:6. Think of the most repulsive thing you can imagine. And that is what even our righteous acts are like in God's eyes. We need to come to terms with that. The Old Testament has a lot to say about ritual uncleanness that you would contract when, for example, you touched a dead body or whatever. And those were outward things, ceremonial uncleanness. You think that was very superficial in the Old Testament. But that ritual uncleanness simply depicted the inner state of a sinner. Our uncleanness in God's sight, the spiritual pollution that characterizes sinners, the kind of pollution that offering any number of animal sacrifices would never deal with. We need something else, something that touches and changes the heart, because that is where sin is rooted. It's not just our outward actions and conduct, it's the heart. And so sin is missing the mark of God's holiness. And sin is defilement in the sight of a holy God. And we're really not understanding ourselves until we grasp and accept that. Now, our pride, of course, resists such a view of ourselves. We want to think that we're really not too bad folk after all, maybe even quite good living people. And it's hard for us to accept the truth of what we are by nature, that we are soiled in God's sight. And there are no exceptions to that, because you see the universality of sin here as well. Because the need for cleansing is ascribed to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What does that tell us? It tells us ruler and ruled, great and small, important and insignificant, all need the same cleansing. To be of the royal house of David didn't make you any less of a sinner than to be an ordinary, humble citizen of Jerusalem. All people are stand in the same need of the grace of God. And so again, we have that echoed in the New Testament, Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. And Paul's quoting Psalm 14 there in Romans 3. There's the universality of this condition of missing the mark and being defiled in God's sight. No social class, no ethnic background, no human distinction makes any difference. All are sinners. The rulers of nations and the most humble of citizens are all equally sinners in God's sight. We have a people who are soiled. And we need to see ourselves in that description. That is our nature as sinners. That is how we come into this world. We are those who miss the mark of God's holiness. We are those who are defiled in God's sight. We are among the people who are soiled. It's humbling. It humbles us to the dust. And yet that's where we need to start thinking about our spiritual condition. People who are soiled. But of course, that isn't all that Zechariah 13 has to say to us. That, if you like, is the bad news. But there's good news, because the gospel is here in Zechariah 13. And so secondly, we think about a people who are sprinkled. A people who are sprinkled. We have a people who were soiled, but now we think of a people who are sprinkled. God is a God of sovereign grace. He is a God who meets the need of sinners. Those who are being drawn by the Holy Spirit in repentance, just as we thought last time. And as God stirs sinners to repentance, he shows them their sinfulness. And he shows them their need of salvation. And then he shows them the provision that he has made in Christ. On that day, a fountain will be opened for sin and impurity. There's the good news of the gospel. There's the answer to the defilement, the filthiness of sin. There's an answer that God provides because he is a gracious God of salvation. A fountain is opened for sin and impurity. The NIV adds in, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. It's implied, it's not there in the wording of the original, but that's the point, of course. It is to cleanse from the sin and the impurity that we've been describing. There's an answer. It's not an answer that we can produce. It's not in something that we do or some effort we make. It's God who opens the fountain and provides the answer to sin. The word there for opened, the word that's used for digging out a well, a water source. And it suggests that it's not just a fountain that happens to be there, that's provided with no effort. It is something that requires work. There is effort that goes into the opening of the fountain as the answer to sin. But it's not our effort. It's the work of God. The God of salvation, the opening of the fountain is a picture of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the picture that we spoke about at the beginning of our study. A fountain that is opened to wash away sin and impurity. There is a picture of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ performs for sinners like us. A fountain has been opened. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we've redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God, in grace and in love, provides the answer to our sin, our breaking of his commandments, our failure to do the good that he requires of us, our defilement in his sight. The fountain is opened by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, cleansing from sin and impurity. And that language of cleansing is often used in Scripture, particularly the language of sprinkling in the Old Testament. You'll come across it again and again as you read your Old Testament, sprinkling. Sprinkling with water, For example, when the Levites were consecrated to work in the tabernacle, Numbers 8, the command is, sprinkle the water of cleansing on them. And you can see how the sprinkling of water would be a symbol of cleansing, of washing away of sin and impurity. It's not only the sprinkling of water. Often in the scriptures we read about a sprinkling of blood. Now, perhaps to us in our culture that seems an odd thing, perhaps an uncomfortable thing, sprinkled with blood. But to the Israelites, they understood what this meant. And the sacrifice was offered, we're told, in Exodus 24 and verse 8. The blood was sprinkled on the people. Hyssop, we sang about it there in Psalm 51. Hyssop was dipped in the blood of the sacrifice. It was sprinkled on the people. And there was a picture of their benefiting from the sacrifice that had been offered. It was the blood of the covenant, God says, that he has made with you. It was the blood that cleansed sin, the blood of the sacrifice. So there, for the Israelites, is the language of sprinkling water and the language of sprinkling blood. And both of those come together when we think of the work of Jesus, when we think of what is accomplished by his death on the cross. Because what has he done there? There he died as a sacrifice for sin. There he shed his blood. He is the one who fulfills all those sacrifices you read about in your Old Testament. The sacrifices of a lamb, of a goat, of a bull for sin. And they all pointed forward. You see, the blood of an animal or of any number of animals can't take away a man or a woman's sin. It can't touch the heart. But those pointed to a sacrifice that would take away sin. They pointed to blood that really would cleanse sinners, the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. He fulfills all that was pictured in the sacrifices. And it's in him that the fountain is opened to cleanse from sin and impurity. We find it in 1 John 1 and verse 7, for example. Wonderful words of the apostle, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. There's the fulfillment of what we're reading about in Zechariah 13. It's in the work of Christ as he shed his blood on the cross for sinners. And the atonement that he made there is applied to sinners as they're brought in repentance and faith. We're sprinkled, as it were, with the blood of Christ. Not literally, of course, but spiritually. We're sprinkled with the blood of the Savior. And our sins are cleansed. We're forgiven. Our filthiness is washed away because of what Jesus has done for us. Do you hear that language used in Hebrews 10, for example? The writer speaks about having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's the work of salvation. That's what happens when the fountain is opened, and when sinners believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sprinkled, our consciences are cleansed. What the blood of the lambs and the other sacrifices couldn't do, the blood of Jesus does. Consciences are cleansed, our guilt is removed. All our defilement is washed away. The Holy Spirit applies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. It's like water that washes us, that cleanses us, not outwardly, but inwardly, in the heart, in the soul. We're sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Our sins are dealt with. They're washed away. They're cleansed. The fountain has been opened. The fountain has been opened in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rich image to help us to understand what God does in the heart and life of a sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the fountain that has been opened as he died for sinners. And that's the only way of salvation. The blood of Jesus cleanses sinners. Sinners in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament. Never forget that. Sometimes people seem to think, well, there was one way of salvation in the Old Testament. Maybe if you could keep the law and offer the animal sacrifices. And there's a different way of salvation in the New Testament, believing in Jesus. No. The Bible makes clear there only ever has been one way of salvation. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice not only saved sinners who were still to come, but it's that sacrifice that saved sinners who lived before Jesus. We say sometimes that the cross is retroactive. We mean that God's people in the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, David, others who loved the Lord, they were saved by the blood of Jesus just as we are. Never forget that. Never slip into thinking there's more than one way of salvation. There's only one. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood for sinners, sinners like you and me. The one way of salvation, the one fountain that's been opened. There never's been another one, and there never will be another one. That's it. God in his grace has opened a fountain that's sufficient to save any sinner who comes to Jesus. Whatever our sins may be, whatever the burden of guilt we're carrying, the Lord Jesus is able to cleanse any sinner who comes in repentance and faith to him. There's no sin too great if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fountain that God has provided in his grace is sufficient to cleanse us. It's sufficient to cleanse you, whatever your sins may be. It's a wonderful, it's a glorious work. It's a work that only God could do. How could we imagine that somehow by our efforts and our works and our attempts to be moral people, that somehow we could deal with our sins? So foolish. Because all the good that we do from today on can't change the sins of the past. But the blood of Jesus can. And the blood of Jesus does. The fountain's opened to cleanse from sin and impurity. Do you know that in your own heart and life? Do you know that sprinkling, that cleansing through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? A people who are soiled. A people who are sprinkled. And finally, a people who are sanctified. A people who are sanctified. And we see that in the remaining verses of this portion that we're looking at. You see, the initial cleansing and forgiveness that you receive through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ when you're converted is just the beginning of a lifelong process of change. We begin with cleansing from sin. But we're to go on in the same path. Yes, we're declared righteous in God's sight, what the Bible calls justified. But now, day by day, in practice, we are to become holy people. We are to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Bible describes as being sanctified. And that will last as long as God leaves us here on earth. And you have that depicted here in verses 2 to 6 of Zechariah 13. Maybe at first they look mysterious. We start to think, well, what exactly is described here? But what we are being told about is a process that embraces every part of your life, that changes you and transforms you into the likeness of your Savior. And that's described with two examples that the prophet gives us. There's the example, first of all, of idolatry. God says, I will banish the names of the idols from the land. Because Israel often was afflicted with idolatry. They worshipped other gods. They gave other gods credit for God's blessings. The names of the gods were supposed to be powerful. You could use the names of these gods to do great things and to get what you wanted. Now God says all of that will be swept away. Every other object of worship and service will be done away with. And that's the work God does in the hearts of his people. All their idols, anything they put in the place of the Lord, will be swept away. And our idols don't have to be wooden or stone statues. Anything that's put in the place of God. It could be success, could be money, it could be the good opinion of people, it could be security for the future, it could be all kinds of things that you make an idol. There's no room in the Christian's heart for any God other than the Lord. And all the idols will be put away and God will break them down and destroy them. Our allegiance to any other object of worship, anything we put in his place, will little by little be broken. Only Christ is to be our Lord. And all things, as Colossians 1:18 puts it, and all things he's to have the preeminence. And as the Spirit works in the heart of Christians, all the idols gradually are torn down, thrown aside, and the Lord alone is our Lord. So God deals with idolatry. Also the examples given of false prophecy. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity, verse 2. So zealous even will parents be for the truth of God, they will carry out the sentence on their own family who have misled people, speaking supposedly in God's name when they didn't really. When they applied God's name to their own words and their own ideas. False prophecy, falsehood again will be swept away. God's people love his truth. And that's a mark of growing as a Christian. You love God's truth more and more. And you've no time for falsehood, for anything that leads you away from the truth of God. And you see that in a very striking way from verse 4 on. Those who once were the false prophets are now ashamed of what they were and what they did. And they will no longer claim to be prophets. They'll hide away the prophet's clothing, the hairy garment. Even the marks on their bodies from the false worship of idols. The cutting of the bodies, you remember, the false prophets up on Mount Carmel when Elijah challenged them. And they were cutting themselves. Get God's attention. Slash yourself. And here the very marks, well, they say, oh, no, I wasn't a false prophet. No, it was a bit of a misunderstanding in a friend's house and we got drunk and there's a bit of a brawl. And that's what the marks come from. Shame over anything that leads away from God's truth. As the Spirit of God works in your heart, you love God's word more and more. You want nothing to do with falsehood, with anything that's contrary to the Scriptures. It's a mark of this sanctifying work. Do you find in your own life you love the Bible? You love it more than you used to. You're growing in your appreciation for God's word. And more you want nothing to do with what is false and what's contrary to the Bible. Be encouraged by that. There's a mark of sanctification, of God working in your heart, making you more like Christ. And anything that's contrary to God's word and God's truth, more and more you reject it. You even hate it. A people who are sanctified. As God works in our hearts all through life. We grow in grace. We grow in Christ's likeness. And one of the marks above all of that growing is love for the Word. And love for the Saviour who's revealed in that Word. There's a sign the Spirit of God's at work in your heart. Here is the work of Christ then depicted very strikingly as the open fountain. It addresses the need of a people who were soiled by our sin and our impurity. But we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ that takes away our sin, that cleanses us. And we're a people who are sanctified as God continues to work and continues to take away even the desire for sin and stirs a love for his truth and for everything that honors and pleases him. Glorious work of Christ. Have you experienced it yourself? Have you been sprinkled by the blood of Christ? Are you being sanctified day by day, growing in likeness to him? Here's the gospel in Zechariah. Here is Christ, the fountain opened to cleanse from sin and impurity. May we know that cleansing ourselves in our own hearts and lives through our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus, who purifies us from all sin.